All right, well, we left off in this battle scene, interrupted by a potluck dinner. I guess it could be worse things to interrupt. But it's that classic scripture of David and Goliath. You know, many of us, I'm just curious, how many people have heard this story since you were a youth? Just put your hand right up there like you. Yeah. I mean, is there really people in here that hasn't heard this story from their youth? I guess so. So to many of us, this goes way back to childhood. And, I bet as you studied the Bible and as you learned the Bible, your understanding of this scenario has grown. It has me. I remember as a kid, I had a very different view of all this. But there's some really cool things here. I guess we left off in verse 40, which is where we'll pick up. And David just left Saul, having really overcome his third battle, right? And that is trying to be somebody that he's not. Passes that test and starts to make his way down to the valley of Elah, to the brook, which is in the middle. He bends over and he picks up five smooth stones. That's really where we left off. And you know, the interesting thing that dawned on me is when David is speaking very confidently, and when there's this obvious assurance that he is going to prevail over this giant, he was saying that as an unarmed man. That's really interesting to me. He had no ammo until he stepped into that valley, halfway across the valley, and actually faced moments before he actually faced his enemy, which is interesting. He picks out five smooth stones, church. Interesting, right? We mentioned it last week or the week before that there were four other brothers of Goliath. Is that an extreme statement of faith? Lord, I'm willing to go all the way. I'll take every giant out in Gath if you're down with it. I'm available. It's certainly interesting to think about. The stones of the shepherd's sling. Again, this is where in my little kid mind, I've learned some things, but in my little kid mind, you know, I grew up with a wrist rocket. What main boy didn't have a wrist rocket, right? You put that thing in your back pocket and, you know, you can kill rabbits, small rabbits. I'm growing up, praise the Lord. It was a joke anyway. They will make a really nice meter socket noise. You know what I mean? There was a time, me and my brother John, we went all around our trailer park, and there wasn't a meter socket left when we were done. They're just little punks, but man, them wrist rockets can do some damage. But what we shot out of those things were those marbles, small rocks. Jacks, those were cool. Anything you could find, but it was always something real small projectile. And as I start to study this, you realize they've excavated, you know, all around Israel and even Rome and Roman battlefields, and they found many of these small sling stones, small cannonballs, and they're the size of billiard balls. They're like a pool ball. They're like a cue ball. Smooth like a cue ball, heavy like a cue ball. That changes everything, right? I'm thinking as a kid, like, man, that is intense. I mean, a marble hitting a giant, a 10-foot man in a forehead and taking him out, that is incredible. Could that really happen? But then when you start to think about a cue ball, that's different, right? A cue ball leaving a 3-foot rope, you know, whipped out of that thing with some expertise. My understanding is that cue ball, and they've done some ballistics tests. You can look it up on YouTube. You young guys would love it. They put some ballistics gel, and they have guys flinging these cue balls, and it's sinking into ballistics gel 6-7 inches. That's crazy, right? Coming out of a rope. I don't know. That stuff impresses me. I don't know. Are you with me? And yay, man. And when a cue ball hits a dude in the head at 100 miles an hour, I don't care how tall you are, that is going to ruin your day, right? Completely ruin your day. And that's what we're dealing with in this story. And even the description that the stone, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but it's exciting, that stone sunk into the forehead of that giant. That's awesome, right? But you know that dramatically altered the look on his face. That's cool to think about. Because the last thing he says to David is, as he sees this really handsome young fella with a stick. That's all he sees, right? He sees his staff and a really cute boy. Let's just say how it is. He's extremely offended, as a warrior would be. And he's like, am I a dog? Are we going to play fetch? What, a little boy and a stick? He's highly offended. And the last thing he says is, come to me, I'll feed you to the birds. And you know there's a look on his face, right? That is extremely confident, extremely offended and outraged. And then, a cue ball in the forehead. That is really cool to think about. I know not everybody is comfortable with that, but I think that's kind of sweet justice. But let's read it, because I can add a lot of meat to this, obviously. All right, verse 40 begins like this. And he took a staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. Remember, he had an armor bearer. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. The fact that David was attractive was one of the reasons why he was offended. At least, nothing about David at this point in his life at least looked warrior or weathered or tough. He just was a wiry shepherd boy, and he was kind of a pretty boy. So you can understand, from some grotesque, gigantic, warrior-like man, you got a little prep out there, wanting to fight. And he was really offended at the whole thing. Interesting. And he responds like this. He says to David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with a stave? With a stick is the idea. What am I, a dog? That's the flesh, guys. The flesh really wants to manipulate, intimidate, wants to portray itself greater and better than it actually is. And when our, front is called out, it's really a blow to pride, isn't it? When somebody calls our bluff, because let's admit it, flesh loves to bluff and to act like we're larger or greater or handsomer or more skilled than we are. And when people call our bluff, isn't that hard to swallow? Isn't that hard when someone says, you're a liar. It didn't go like that at all. I don't believe you. You can see the face go right to maroon, right, and real embarrassing. And this is David, right? David is out there highly offended because his whole persona is not at all impressive or intimidating to this little pretty boy. He's just not buying it, And what's interesting to me, guys, and if we consider this, Goliath was a man of the flesh, meaning Goliath only had eyes for earthly stuff, right? The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, right? He only saw in a material world, and all he saw was this little, skinny, blushed cheek shepherd boy, little Bedouin-looking kid. But if he had eyes to see spiritually, he would have seen right behind that little, wiry, pretty boy this blazing-eyed, almighty God with a grimace smile on his face. You understand? And if David had eyes to see in the spiritual realm, Goliath wouldn't have said anything. He would have fallen on his face and say, Uncle, what is that thing? Oh my dear God, I've met my match. And that's what Goliath was up against. He wasn't up against a shepherd boy. He was up against the Almighty. Perspective's everything, isn't it, guys? And a lot of times we get stuck in what we see here on earth, and we forget about the unseen. We forget about Daddy on the throne who can cast out devils with the finger of God. Tell me, that ain't one of the coolest scriptures in the entire Bible. Cast out devils. Same devils that held you by the throat for a decade or more in bondage can be cast out with the finger of God. If Goliath saw the Lord, he would have been singing a very different song. But carnal man is oblivious to the things of the spirit. Some trash talk, some really interesting trash talk is exchanged here. Am I a dog that you come to me with a stick? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, invoked the name of his gods, Baal and all the gods of the Philistine people. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Come here, boy. I'm going to feed you to the animals. In any normal circumstance, those would be some intimidating words, right? If it really came down to David's strength and David's ability, those would be some pretty intimidating words. But David is so extremely confident in his Lord, that's just trash talk to him. And he immediately fires back with some really faith-filled, positive confession words. let's read about this. It says in verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. I admit you are well equipped for this fight, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, which thou hast defied. David makes a good point. First of all, I love the fact that David doesn't in any way start drawing his attention to his staff or to his sling. He doesn't, commend or defend his weaponry. He doesn't in any way talk about his own ability. We can get caught in that trap, guys, when we're facing the enemies of the week. There's enemies every week, right? They try to intimidate and show us their muscles and show us their weaponry, and it can be very intimidating, right? And they really have got us into the carnal realm if we fire back with, you underestimate my sling, you underestimate my knowing power, you underestimate whatever, the strength of my wife. we mess up when we get drawn into that carnal debate. But I love how David refuses to enter into the carnal argument, the human flex, and says, listen, bud, yeah, you got your sword, you got your spear, you got your shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord. That's where you screwed up, buddy. You defied the armies of the living God. Very, very bad, right? You made a huge mistake in messing with God and his people. So let's remember that, guys. Let's keep our battles in the spiritual realm. Let's keep them there. We do that through prayer. We do that through quotations of scripture. We do that with giving glory to God where glory is due. We do have to, if we're going to be victorious, refuse to be drawn in to fighting on a carnal level. The Apostle Paul said it like this. We have weapons, he said. The weapons of our warfare, they are mighty. But he made it very clear, they're not carnal, right? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not earthly, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, right? Casting down every imagination, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We have an arsenal, church, given to us by God. This arsenal is part of our birthright when we enter into the family of God. What is it? What are some weapons that are in our spiritual arsenal? Guys, yell them out. What's say that? Prayer, very good. Prayer. Faith is certainly one of the weapons that God has given us, the ability to trust his word. What else? Love. That's powerful. The word of God, right? The sword of the spirit. The word of God, yeah. So these are weapons that God has given us. Reason. Paul would use reason to battle against all these crazy ideas and false notions about God. So don't think that you as a Christian are unarmed and, vulnerable. We're well armed. We're well armed. It's up to us to keep that battle in that spiritual realm, okay? It's very easy to get pulled in. It's very easy for me to get pulled into a debate on a carnal level. We're defeated every single time when we get drawn into a carnal debate, right? Because the God of this world is way stronger, way bigger than us, okay? We can't fight on his terms. But if we can maintain spiritual, in a spiritual battle, he's no match for our Lord. So it's important that we remember that. David gets that. Okay? Okay, continue on here. In verse 46, this day, David says, will the Lord, not me, notice, but the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee. I love the way he talks for a young kid, right? I will smite thee. I will take thine head from thee. I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day. Notice the plurality of the Philistines. That's a faith-filled kid. You think I'm going to stop at you, buddy? Everybody behind you is a dead dog, too, just so you know. This day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a mighty shepherd boy from Bethlehem. Is that what he says? No. I'm going to do what I'm about to do so that the whole earth knows there is a mighty God in Israel. Guys, if you have that heart, God's going to use your life. If you really sincerely have a desire to do what you do and serve in this community, serve in this church for the purpose of bringing glory to God, I promise you God will use your life. As soon as you start to steal glory from God, God will stick you on the shelf and say, can't use you. He will not share, the Bible says, his glory with another. David understood that. He understood that trade secret. Do you see? So I want to point this out. Do you see the Great Commission in the early Old Testament passages? We kind of think of the Great Commission as a New Testament commission. And I love that David understands that faith and victory and God showing himself strong, the powerful witness that God is, he understood it. It's not just about revealing this to Israel, but it's about revealing who God is to the earth. It has a global agenda to it. I want the earth to know that there is a God in heaven, right? I want the earth to know that God, the God of Israel, is mighty. Awesome, right? And verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I love that David saw himself as a part of the family, part of the church, part of the nation of Israel. There's a lot of humility there in the season of David's life for sure. Our church, before we move on, remember that the battle doesn't belong to you. The battle isn't up to you. The battle isn't up to me. The battle is the Lord's. And there's great confidence in that. Verse 48, and it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Even the body language of David screams of faith. You do see that. He doesn't take a defensive posture. He didn't hide behind a tree and sucker punch. He doesn't do anything like that. He runs at this giant, which is such a statement of his faith. So convinced. Just let's just start this thing. Enough of the talk. The giant just starts to gesture towards David, and David just starts to sprint. And simultaneously as he's sprinting, reaching into a bag, swinging a sling, it must have been an artful thing, truthfully. It must have been a beautiful thing. Anyway, there's that. David runs at the opposition. Oh, to have men in 2018 that run to danger, that run towards opposition, that confront evil. Where are those men? Instead, what is common is men who run from and hide and assume, turn a blind eye to, cast the responsibility to someone else. But not David. David was a type of man who believed in running towards the opposition. That is, I believe, a man after the Lord's own heart. Okay, so that's David. David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it. Isn't that an awesome word? He was just a slanging. You're welcome. And smote the Philistine in the forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead. And he fell upon his face to the earth. There's a junior high boy in me that could read that statement 1,000 more times. That's just such a wonderful statement. And excuse me if that offends you. But you're not a junior high boy. I am. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. Cool, right? and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. It is important that you understand that the stone that sunk into this man's forehead, I suppose it's safe to assume that he could have, under some good physician's care, been revived. He could have survived it at this point. Would have been altered for the rest of his life, no doubt. Probably his IQ would have dramatically diminished. But apparently, it was the decapitation that actually killed Goliath. But interesting, right? As David's out there, just willing to be used by the Lord, he's looking around, and he's like, man, now what? He's kind of making this thing up as he goes. And he knows, okay, he's down, he's unconscious. I have a moment to act, and he looks at Goliath's sword, and he pulls that great big blade out of Goliath's own thigh. And I don't know that he needed to do anything other than just lift it up and let it go, right? This is an intense blade. We'll see later on in David's life, as an adult, he's on the run, and he needs to get armed, and he actually encounters this very sword kind of tucked off in the corner in the temple in Israel. Israel captures this sword. It kind of becomes like a war trophy. And as David is on the run later in life, now he's, you know, a real seasoned warrior at this point. He's like, do you have a sword? And he's like, I got that giant sword, Goliath. He's like, that sword's here? Give it to me. There ain't a sword like that in all the world. And David ends up using this very sword to, you know, protect himself on the run. That's interesting. But David at this point prevails, takes the gun out of his own holster, and uses it against him. It says in verse 51, therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine. Literally, the Bible is saying he stood on this guy, which kind of gives you the pound-for-pound ratio difference, right? And took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Guys, listen, when we have victories, and obviously we're not going around killing anybody today, but we do see people die. Their old man dies, right, when they become born again. We see the man who he was or the lady that she was die in a community. And, you know, praise the Lord, our battle, you know, we see new life come out of death. But you understand, when sinners perish, or when people abandon their sin, or when we have a victory, rightfully so, it demoralizes the opposition. Isn't that encouraging? I love to see that. I mean, I love to see the Lord move in on not just people, but kingpins, right? And win people's hearts and open people's eyes that are menaces to their communities. I love it when the Lord moves like that. And it just shakes up the opposition. And they're like, what? Not that guy. He's one of us. He's solid. Apparently not. Apparently it was all bluff. He was a scared little boy inside and he desperately needed Jesus. And don't you love it when the Lord does that? All these Philistines yelling, shouting, really tough sounding because their champion is out there in the front. But when they see their champion systematically removed like a roach, all of a sudden these really tough cheerleaders are instantly demoralized and they start to run, they start to flee. I love that. Also, there's another group that responds to this. It says in verse 52, and the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley, into the gates of Ekron. So here we're told that David's actions demoralized the opposition, but it inspired those fearful Israelites that were hiding, shivering, right? That's the deal, guys. God certainly calls people to lead. The Word of God is filled with leaders, right? Trailblazers, initiators. David would definitely be in the category of a leader, right? A trailblazer, an initiator. Please remember the climate in Israel is completely defeated and terrified and crippled by fear as they just hear the giant scream and yell. And as David, no doubt they're watching this whole thing through their fingers. No doubt they're thinking, this is going to go so bad for this kid. And I promise you that the camp of Israel was just as shocked as the camp of the Philistines. When they watched that big guy fall and David jump on top of him and thunk, lop his head off, I promise you every soldier was like, no, where are you going to be kidding me? That little kid did exactly what he said he was going to do. And it inspired them, brothers. It inspired them, sisters, to action. That's how leadership is supposed to work, guys. Let me just say it again. A necessary characteristic of leadership is inspiration. Our lives, if we're going to be effective leaders, our lives have got to have an inspiration quality to them. We've got to inspire people. In other words, there's got to be a faith and a drive and a positiveness to us that people want to get behind. If there's a defeated negative attitude, if there's a fear that cripples and you know demoralizes, who would lead? I mean, who would follow that kind of lead? You understand? Dads in the room. We've got to live our lives in such a way where our kids look at us and say, I want to be like my dad. There's something about my dad that I want to get behind. That's essential. We can't be people that just go to work and come home and crash, and go to work and come home and crash. Our sons are not going to look at that and say, man, I want to be like that guy. There has got to be something more to our life. There has to be a substance. There has to be a fire in our eyes and a love for Christ. There has to be a confrontation about us. Are you with me? Without inspiration, there is not effective leadership. And David, he could stir a crowd up. And by the way, this becomes a characteristic of David that literally carries him through his, you know, vagabond years. David has a way of inspiring rough men where they say, man, I would follow that guy. I would let that guy be my captain. And he takes misfits. He has a way of taking misfits and training them to be warriors and actually is responsible for creating the first special forces unit in Israel. King David created essentially the first Delta Force among the Jewish people, you know, really because he was an inspirational man. You know, the cool thing about David, guys, he's not just inspirational on the battlefield, but when they would end the night and get the campfires going, he'd pick up a harp, and he could play that thing, man, and he could worship, and there was a passion in David. There was the softness and the gentleness of David that also was very inspirational to men. He wasn't just soft. Right, he wasn't just artsy-fartsy, he was though, but he was both. And that, I think that dynamic is what caused so many men to say, man, I like that guy. I mean, he can sing and pour out, he can cry before his Lord, and then he can go look a giant in the eyes and say, I'm going to eat you, dude. And that dynamic of David just stirred people to action. Guys, do you understand that same quality is available to every single person in this room under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? That's what Jesus promised. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be witnesses to me all over the world. Power, it's not power to do miracles. It's power to influence. It's power to inspire. It's a dynamic at work in our life that makes our life impacting. Do you understand? Don't look at David and say, man, some guys get it all, don't they? Wrong. We live in a day where the Holy Spirit has made available to whosoever will. That's pretty cool, right? That's pretty cool. So ask. Ask for the Spirit. And ask dads in the room that God would make you inspirational in the eyes of your sons and your daughters. Ask men in the room, women in the room, that God would make you inspirational as moms, as wives, to the community all around us. I think that's a big deal. I think that's worth some meditation myself. All right, let's go a little further. These Israelites chased and pursued the Philistines until they came to the valley, to the gates of Ekron once again. The wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sharaim, even unto Gath, which is their hometown, if you know where Goliath was from, in Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in the tent. That is Goliath's armor. Again, the sword, I think, was involved in that. Eventually, it becomes an heirloom almost. But here, David, I hope this isn't too grotesque, but I don't believe for a personal trophy, but I believe as a trophy to bring glory to God, he kind of carries, not kind of, he carries the head of this giant all around. He brings him into the city of Jerusalem, which, by the way, Jerusalem was not occupied by Jews at this point, but he's bringing this head around, carrying it, no doubt, by the hair, and just so, hey, check that out, huh? What did I tell you? And he's just toting this thing around. Interesting. It says in verse 55, and when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, which is interesting, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this, youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. I have no idea where that kid came from. What's interesting, guys, is David, as we know, has already played harp in Saul's palace, right? This just tells us that some time has gone by, okay? David has changed. Maybe, you know, there wasn't a lot of eye contact, but I think that's kind of, some commentaries, you know, seem to allude to the fact that because Saul was under the influence of this evil spirit, there wasn't a lot of eye contact, but he's just kind of off in the corner doing his frothy thing, and the music soothes him, but there's not a whole lot of interaction at that point. I seem to think that, you know, David had left the palace and some time had gone by, especially among youth. Isn't it amazing what 2 or 3 years will do as far as changing a young man's appearance? It's amazing, right? You ever, you know, see a family and then 2 years go by and you see them again and you cannot believe how different their kids are in just 24 months? I suggest that that was probably more in line with what's going on. But Saul inquires, okay, who is that kid? Saul was obviously impressed. In verse 56, the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. Young strapping man is the idea. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. King David puts Bethlehem on the map. Chapter 18. What time does this service get over? 7:15, right? 7:15. Is that right? Okay. Chapter 18. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. This is really cool to me, guys. Jonathan, the son of Saul, has observed this whole encounter with David. We know that Jonathan is cut out of the same cloth as David, right? We know Jonathan is that go-getter, initiative, trailblazer, doesn't wait around, and he certainly has great confidence in his God. David would say things like, the battle belongs to the Lord. You know, you come with your sword, your spear, and your shield. I come in the name of the Lord. Jonathan, very similarly, would say, the Lord doesn't need many to win, right? The Lord can save by many or by few. The battle belongs to the Lord. So almost a verbatim quote. So for Jonathan to see in one of his peers the same courage, the same heart, there was instant camaraderie between the two. And as the prince, as Jonathan just sat there in his father's throne room and he listens to this exchange, he's saying in his heart, I like that guy, David. That is my new best friend. I love his passion. I finally found a guy that I can fellowship with, that I can serve with. Maybe you've felt that way, guys. Maybe you have felt a connection with somebody before you've ever even spent, you know, a significant amount of time with them. That's something really cool in Christ, isn't it? Have you guys ever felt a kindred spirit, a camaraderie or a connection with somebody even before you really know them? That is the coolest thing. I have had the privilege of traveling and doing, you know, foreign missions. That's an amazing thing, man. You go into somebody else's culture, somebody that you don't even understand their language, but just looking in their eyes and shaking their hand, there's this instant brotherhood. Like, man, I don't know what your name is. I don't know your story. I couldn't pronounce your name, but you are my brother. I'm sure of it. Do you know what I mean? That's a powerful thing. And as Jonathan hears, you know, the text seems to indicate he's just overhearing the dialogue between Dad and David. There is a love and a friendship that is born almost instantaneously. And you know, these two young men form quite a partnership. I say this to my sons all the time, say it again, if you find one friend in this world, even one friend, you have more than most. It's important. By the way, your friend, don't limit yourself. Your friend doesn't have to be your age. I remember when I got saved, man, 20 years old, I looked at all the 20-year-olds around me and thought, what a bunch of schmucks. Is that okay? I think schmuck is good or you know, appropriate. My peers were just at that place where I'm like, man, I couldn't find fellowship. I could not find fellowship among my peers. And all of my friends, you know, other than my own family and my wife, all of my friends were guys in their late 30s and 40s. Man, I found great friendship in older men in the church. I was fine with that. You know, I was completely fine with that. So don't limit yourself based on your peer group. Find a friend. And you have, hold on to it. Maintain that friendship. It takes work. But hold on to it. All right, ready? Verse 3 says, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David. This is a prince garment. This is royalty, right? Royalty. There's something very cultural going on, very humbling going on. Gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and his bow and to his girdle. It's the equivalent, church, of the prince knighting a poor shepherd boy, giving him the prince's robe, giving him a bow, giving him a sword. It's commissioning him to knighthood, if you will. And there's something pretty powerful going on. And again, this birthed an inseparable bond. Verse 5, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, a loyalty, an allegiance to his king, an obedience, a submission. Guys, if David had, in any way, shape, or form, a tyrannical heart or an Absalom heart, if you know what that means, he very easily could have capitalized on his great defeat. Because remember, Saul was just like everybody else, hiding in the trenches, right? David could have used this. And then add to that, David knows, God, your plan for my life is to take that man's throne. He knows that he's called to be king. Isn't it interesting? David did not pounce on that at all. David is a perfect example of somebody who is in submission, not just to the will of God, but to the way of God. It's your timing. He's not promoting himself. He's not seizing the opportunity. He really is completely yielded to God bringing him to the throne. That speaks volumes of David, truthfully, the sincerity of this young man. So David is completely subject to Saul at this point, and he goes out whithersoever, anywhere Saul sent him. And he behaved himself wisely. He wasn't reckless. He wasn't arrogant. He didn't have something to prove. He simply carried out his orders to the T. There's some wisdom in that. If you're called to discipleship, if you are being discipled, there is great wisdom in just carrying out your orders to the T. You will be shown unbelievable trust and favor and support. Just carry out orders, and you're going to discover something, truthfully. David behaves himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. You can see where this is going, right? An early test for young David, no doubt. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his tens thousands. Apparently this song becomes on the top 40 hits of Israel. This song rips through the nation, and every time this song is heard by Saul, he just cringes and becomes more and more envious and more bitter and more evil. Man, there's a lot to talk about in that song, but guys, very quickly, when God uses somebody's life and the report of that comes to your ears, there's something real insecure and real unloving and real sick. When you hear how God is using another person and it causes you to hate that person, to envy that person. Man, when those things rear up in our heart and rear up in our mind, it's really, really important to immediately abandon that, make that thought captive to the obedience of Christ, wrestle through prayer. Because love says that we rejoice in those things, right? We're supposed to rejoice with the righteous. When God uses somebody's life, we ought to be hooting and hollering in the background. But Saul is so extremely selfish, so extremely insecure. He's so extremely about his press and his glory. Every time he hears that God is using this young man, it embitters him. And it actually ends up, you know, altering his mental state, making him crazy ultimately, and homicidal in the end. We don't have much time to go much further. But verse 8 just describes this, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands, and what can he have more but the kingdom? So Saul becomes very concerned, and it tells us that Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul became very critical of David. Guys, facts is facts, right? Oh, everybody's singing this song, and everyone's saying David's killed 10. Well, he had. That was legitimate. It was the facts. And they're saying, I've killed. What's wrong with that? You've killed thousands. Instead of saying, man, isn't God at work in our church? Look what he's doing. 10,000 over there. Remember, David believed the battle belonged to the Lord. David wasn't singing that song. That's important to see, too. I'm sure every time David heard that song, it's, God, come on, knock it off. I don't need to hear that. I really believe that. David was really quick to refer to Saul as the Lord's anointed. But the song raged on, regardless of David's disapproval of the song. And man, Saul heard that all wrong. He really did. Instead of being blessed that people in his own community were doing great and mighty things for God, he got all into himself. He got all hurt over the situation, tragically. Let's not be that guy, guys. Let's rejoice. As God raises up young people, ain't it cool, man, to see what God does around here? As God raises up young people, fills them with their spirit, they take the gospel off to Kensington. People get saved and you know, reservations. And, you know, let's applaud these young men and women that are coming up and serving the Lord. Man, we ought to be kicking and screaming and hooting and hollering, support them however we can. Because the truth is, you know, we're going to run out of steam, right? Some of us have. No, I'm just kidding. There's a point where, you know, they're going to have to take this church and continue it on. If we discourage them and drive them to the shadows because we're jealous, we're setting up this church for failure. That's the truth. So remember that. Remember that. Let's not be jealous, you know, as the Lord uses others. Let's rejoice together as a family. Amen? Lord, thanks so much for your word, and thank you for the account of David, and there's a lot more to come. I just pray you would help us to be open. Lord, I want to pray for this Christmas season ahead of us. There's a lot to rejoice, Lord, and we pray as a church family right now, Lord, we join our faith together, and we ask, Lord, on December 24th in that gym, in the middle of Machias, Lord, that souls that are lost, that are in danger of hell right now, they would discover life that night. They would discover freedom, forgiveness. They would discover you, Lord Jesus, and all that you've done for them. We pray as a church family, Lord, for fruit that night, fruit that remains. And Lord, I pray that as we gather here Wednesday night, we talk about as a church family the coming of Christ, the first advent, your incarnation. As this season approaches, Lord, where all the cards we're getting are filled with scripture and they're pointing to your arrival, Lord, may we meditate. May we, like good Christian people, instill in our children that all of history altered, all of history changed when God stepped into his creation, Lord, and help us to make much of it this upcoming week. We love you, Lord. We ask your blessing now on our fellowship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.